Reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke.
Glory to you, Lord.
Jesus departed to the mountain to pray, and he spent the night in prayer to God. When day came, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called a zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a stretch of level ground. A great crowd of his disciples and a large number of the people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And even those who were tormented by unclean spirits were cured. Everyone in the crowd sought to touch him because power was coming forth from him and healed them all. Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
We're now in what I'd like to call a unique week in our Christian lives. We'll never have another one like it. We can call it St. Teresa of Calcutta Week, with her canonization, with her feast day yesterday, and on Saturday, the 70th anniversary of her call within a call on that train to Darjeeling, where the Lord gave her a little bit of a sight into his thirst for the salvation of all. And so far as she lived in our lifetime, so far as many of us knew her, so far as we got a new first-class relic in the sacristy of her here, and so far as this is really a time of grace, it behooves us to look at our life a little bit through the lens of hers and look at her life as a living commentary on the gospel. As we think about her call within a call, we think about our call within our baptismal call to sanctity and how the Lord is continuing to summon us according to that call so that he might send us out. Today's gospel, we see how vocations are born. Jesus went and he spent all night praying. All night. And at daybreak he came down, and from all his disciples, and by this point he had hundreds, he chose 12, whom he named apostles. Like in St. Mark's version, where he says Jesus called them to be with him and so that he could send them out, he called them to himself, St. Luke says, and named them apostoloi, so that he would be able, literally, to be sent. That's what apostolos means. So there's always this twofold aspect. Jesus is calling us to him, to be with him, and then he wants us to, once we're with him, to send us out together with him, in a sense, as we're able to do now after he's ascended to the right hand of the Father, so that we can continue his mission for which he has called us. And we notice that he's constantly calling within callings. Out of all the disciples whom he had called, he chose 12. Out of the 12, he was constantly choosing 3. Out of the 3, he was choosing 1 and made him the rock on whom he would build his church. And likewise, we're 2 of 7 on the planet to be Christian, or 1 of 7 to be Catholic. Out of that, we're 1 of the 20% who, at least externally with regard to the third commandment and the others, is faithful to the covenant. Out of that, we're really in the 1% whom he's called for a special vocation as a priest or religious with a special mission in the church. As holy as important as the vocation to be holy lay people is, we've been blessed with a special vocation. And in all of this, in all of those calls within calls. The Lord wants us to be with Him, to form us in such a way that together with Him we can carry out the mission for which He's sending us. It's the way it works. Jesus, immediately after having called by name the 12, just as He has called us, began their training. And we see in the Gospel that He was doing a trifold training. First, as He had them all sit down on that level ground, He taught them. They had come to hear Him. They were hungry for Christ, for the Word of God, for the way to live. And He was feeding that hunger. Second, many of them came to be healed. They were all longing just to touch Him. They knew they were sick in need of a physician. They knew they had problems in need of a solution. So they were coming to Jesus with all those needs. Some of the times our illnesses and others' illnesses, some of the times our problems and predicaments just like others, are gifts of the Lord to bring us into greater union so that we can sense in those very problems our need for God. It's only the sick who recognize they need a physician. It's only the sinners who recognize they're called by Christ in mercy. And also those who are afflicted with various demons are likewise coming to Him to be freed and delivered from the power of that evil one. It's always the same way. Jesus calls us to learn from Him and His teaching so that in our mission we can become the living echo. He calls us to recognize our own needs and insufficiencies, even our sins, to recognize that He has called us not despite them, but precisely through them, so that we, having discovered how He has come to heal, can become that healing touch for others. And likewise, He wants to extirpate from our lives the power of the evil one, so that we, with a pure heart, can go and bring, be His instruments to help bring others to Him who wishes to make them holy too. What a great, 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 great grace we have received in the fact that the prehistory of each of our vocations was born on that mountain, born in Christ's prayer, born in His consistent prayer. He has gone to the right hand of God the Father precisely to intercede for us. He's praying for us still. I've always been very touched at St. Peter's Basilica. Not just going in there and praying, but leading so many people into St. Peter's Basilica. Of the words that are in mosaic up above all around that largest of Christian houses of worship. On the right side coming on down, it's whatever you have declared loose in heaven will be loose on earth will be loose in heaven, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, pointing toward the divine power of the papacy. But then on the other side, the real human reality, ego rogavi pro te o Petre, I have prayed for you, singular Peter, that your faith may not fail, but after you've converted, come back. I prayed for you that you not sin, but I know you're going to sin. But I prayed for you to convert after that sin, so that after you can strengthen your brothers with the strength of the mercy that I have given you. And I've always substituted my own name there, which is Rogeri in Latin, for those of you who are wondering about the Latin vocative. I prayed for you, O Roger, that your faith may not fail, but after it's failed, that you may receive my mercy and come and strengthen others with that mercy. The Lord's constantly praying for us. That's the reason why we have nothing to be afraid of. Despite all our weaknesses, you add them all up, they're nothing compared to His power to work through us, provided that in our weakness we recognize we need His strength and allow Him to make us strong. But we see that among these first 12, at the very end of the list, there was a traitor. Someone for whom Jesus prayed. Someone whom Jesus personally selected. And there is zero reason to think that he chose him because he wanted a Benedict Arnold among the first 12. He'd chosen him to be like all the rest. And yet, Judas used his freedom to turn against the Lord. Eventually to disbelieve him in the Eucharist, and then to value him less than 30 pieces of silver. It's part of the mystery of divine election, that even after the Lord has chosen us, even after the Lord has prayed for us, even after the Lord has prayed that once we have failed him, we will turn back and with his mercy strengthen others, some of us just don't receive the gift. Today's first reading, we see one of the ways St. Paul was describing that the first Christians called by the Lord refusing the gift by no divine coincidence. We're able to talk about it when our lawyer has returned. Okay, so here we go. In the early church, St. Paul was scandalized that the Corinthians were constantly suing each other in civil courts. There's a little bit of a history here which is important for us to grasp. First, the Jews would never sue people in civil courts. They were always going to elders. So at a cultural level, it was shocking to a Jew that this would occur. Second is the Greeks were always in court. When you look at what was happening in ancient Athens, and we can presume it was similar in Corinth, everybody was suing everybody else. Everybody was being summoned for jury duty. There was a jury in which somebody could be chosen as an arbitrator, or just a few, and then there was a jury of the 40, and then if the 40 didn't solve it, there was a jury of 300, and sometimes the juries would be as many as 3,000 or 4,000 people. Everybody was not only suing, but everybody was constantly being called to be jury and judge. And so, for the Corinthians, they were suing everybody all the time, and they were being sued by everybody all the time. It was a normal way of life. St. Paul's real criticism was that their baptism that made them spiritual siblings really hadn't penetrated beyond the surface, so that they were hauling each other before the courts rather than looking at each other as brothers and sisters. And at the same time, the faith hadn't been consequential enough. That they were able to look within the community of faith in order to settle the disputes that would inevitably come up. It's important for us in a litigious society, just as bad, frankly, as ancient Athens, that we really hear these words and that we bring them to our culture. How can any one of you with a case against another dare to bring it to the unjust for judgment instead of to the holy ones? What unholy audacity it takes to forget your faith so much that you recognize that you're suing a sibling. Many of us, even in America, we would reluctantly sue people when we needed to in order to have rights enforced, but very few of us would sue a sibling. And we're more related to each other by Jesus' blood through baptism than I'm related to my identical twin brother by genes. And if I would never sue Scott, how could I sue any Christian? Do you not know, and St. Paul's grounding it far more than in Jewish culture. This isn't just his cultural background versus the Corinthians. Something far deeper in faith. Do you not know that the holy ones will judge the world? If you're going to be judging angels, are you unqualified for the lowest law courts? Why can't you judge everyday matters? Why do you turn to people who have no standing in the church, who won't look at things from God's perspective, says, I say this to shame you. And we should be ashamed. We should be ashamed that the Diocese of Peoria is suing the Archdiocese of New York to try to get Fulton Sheen Sheen's body back. We should be ashamed that they manipulated her sister, who didn't have much of a relationship with him, sorry, his niece, who didn't have much of a relationship with him in life, in order to flip because she wants his canonization, and Bishop Janke just can't take, let's go with his beatification with second-class relics in Peoria. No, but instead, to the scandal of everybody, bishops are being pulled before New York Supreme Court. What a scandal that is. We've got so many other scandals down, totally down the line. And we need Jeremiah's coming on up and saying, frankly, what the hell do you think you're doing? I want to show up at Peoria's Chancery's door and drop 1 Corinthians 6. Just say, is it worth the shame that you're bringing, not just on yourself, but on the entire church in the United States? To see people who are supposed to be loving each other, suing each other. Unbelievable. Can it be that there is not one among you wise enough to be able to settle a court between case between brothers? Can you just go to the Holy Father and say, fix it? And the Holy Father would bring them together and talk them through. But no, human interests trump. It's unbelievable. And we should be filled with shock and horror. But there's a second but. Even though some of the times we can go the way of Judas in infidelity to our calling and infidelity to the Lord's constant prayer for us to be faithful to it, there is the recalling of our dignity. John Paul II used to always talk about the two aspects of shame. The first aspect of shame is that we are ashamed, that we're embarrassed because we've sinned. But the good aspect of shame, he says, is shame reminds us of how we're supposed to be, who we really are. It evokes our deepest identity. And the whole sense of shame comes that we have not lived up to our identity, who we really are. We've violated not only God's covenant, but violated who we are. And that's why St. Paul, at the end of today's passage, reminds us of who we are. After saying, don't be deceived, that everyone who perseveres in sin, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, boy prostitutes, sodomites, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, robbers, and after that whole list in which he says, by those activities we will never inherit the kingdom of God because we close ourselves off to the grace of the kingdom. He says, and thank you, Sister Philomena, for reading it so well and looking up. That is what some of you used to be. But you've had yourself washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. Yes, at times we have been Judas before our conversion and after our conversion. Many times we haven't lived up to our calling and we should be ashamed. Many times we've brought the problems with each other, not necessarily before judges, but we've talked poorly, even about fellow sisters or fellow priests, in front of others and brought all our baggage out there in a scandalous way. Sometimes we have to talk about things to people who are very discreet so that it's not a cancer inside. But a lot of the times we've just brought all of this stuff up to the disedification of many. Lots of times we've been guilty, if not of these very sins, at least some of them, in our thoughts and in our hearts. But the Lord has washed us. He's sanctified us. He's justified us in His name, and He sent His Spirit into our hearts. That's why the response to today's first reading is not today. Have mercy on us, O Lord, for we have sinned. Which would have been appropriate in one sense. But it's rather, the Lord takes delight in His people. That we're called to sing a new song to the Lord, to express our gladness in our Maker, to praise His name in dancing, because the Lord loves His people and He adorns the lowly with victory. That's what He does when He washes, sanctifies, justifies us, and sends us His Spirit. So even after our fall, the Lord Jesus, in His prayer, calls us again. He takes delight in us. He sends us out, even after our fall, as even more powerful witnesses than the first time. Today, as we come forward to receive Him in the Mass, we thank Him for taking such delight in us, even on those times where He really shouldn't. We thank Him not only for washing, sanctifying, and justifying us, but for feeding us with His own very body, blood, soul, and divinity. And here anew in this little Pentecost, sending the Holy Spirit to make us one body, one spirit in Christ. We ask His grace to always help us to remember that we are that one body, one spirit. That we're called to love, not sue, and not badmouth our siblings. Praise be Jesus Christ.
Now and forever.